When was the last time you mused on the Word of God? It's an interesting and important word in a culture which is addicted to amusement. And of course, amusement means just the opposite of musing. It is a purposeful activity which keeps us from thinking. Now, I'm not against amusements of various kinds. There's a place for being entertained and relaxing and not thinking a lot. But the fact is that we do this almost always. If we're not doing our work, we're being amused, and we're missing the beauty and power of meditation, of musing, of thinking about something with great care and great attention. In fact, the word itself, to muse, should remind us of its ancient lineage. It comes from the nine goddesses of the arts and literature in the ancient world. There were nine of them, and as I have just recently was looking at each of the nine, it was very interesting to me that the one form of literature which is the least popular today, which is poetry, it is there in five of the nine muses. So five of the nine goddesses were protecting and cultivating and promoting poetry as well as other things in arts and literature. And they were cultivating thinking, meditating, or pondering, taking time to reflect on a subject with great care. It's something that the modern world is almost designed to rob us of. How much quiet is there? Someone once noted that they were used to something being music being played during the Lord's Supper, and it took them a while to get used to the fact that we don't have music during the Lord's Supper, and we purposely don't have music. And I'm always tempted to wait, 30 seconds longer in the silence as we think about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the meaning of being covered by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of sin, inheriting the kingdom of God. And these are things that we ought to not only think about, but enjoy thinking about, even as we sang the psalm about hymn about the Sabbath day. What a wonderful thing, or loving Jesus more, praying to that we should love him more. These are things that take attention. They take care in thinking. And so here in the psalm, we look at these verses 97 to 104, and we can easily divide them up into 97 to 100 basically says, love God's word above everything else in your life. Love the Bible. And then secondly, it tells us to obey the word as the only way of living. And notice the artfulness of the poet, of the inspired poet, probably David, where he talks about loving the word and how it is superior wisdom. And then at the very end of this section, in verse 100, he says, for I keep your precepts. So he learns actually also by keeping the word, by obeying it. And then that is kind of a hook into the next section from 101 to 104, which talks entirely about keeping the word, about obeying it, about following what God tells us in the word. But the first thing here is that we are to love God's word above all other realities in our lives. And someone might say, well, do we love the word and not God? Don't we love God more than the word? But in fact, God reveals himself in the word. And so that would be kind of like saying, do you love the love letter that your wife wrote to you before you were married? Or do you love your wife? Well, you can't separate the two because one is the words, the thoughts of another, of the other. And so the two are very much go together. And in the Bible, God himself equates himself with his word. He so identifies with his word that to love God is to love his word, and to love his word is to love God. In fact, oh, how love I your law. And so it's God that the psalmist loves. And the reason he loves the Bible is because he loves the Lord and he knows the Lord's love for him. But loving the Bible, loving the Word, is the chief characteristic of a true disciple. I remember that was what got our brother Daniel here years ago. that he came to a seminar on how to study the Bible. And when he realized that the focus of our denomination was the Word, he fell in love with the Word. The Word to him was the ultimate reality, the ultimate characteristic of the disciple. To love the Word is to love the Lord, and vice versa. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have this, or chapter 6, this famous, the Shema of Israel, which is the hearing of God. And it's a saying that was memorized like the first question of the catechism by every Hebrew young person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so loving him is to hear him, is to hear his word, and to obey his word. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so in the word is found liberty, is found life, it's found the inheritance of the kingdom of God. It's where the greatest treasure is. As my sister and I were looking through my mom's effects, we were looking at things that we hadn't ever seen in a little box, and there was some jewelry and some notes that were written and other things, and we thought, wow, this is what a wonderful treasure this is, to see things that we never knew. This is what the Bible is. It's our inheritance. It's what God has given to us to explore and to enjoy. It's not something that's meant to be a burden, but it's meant to be a great blessing. Now, of course, studying it takes work, and that's not easy. But the effort is equal to the result. In other words, anything that's worth doing, as we all know, is worth putting great effort into. And the result will be extraordinary blessing. And I know you wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the Word of God, because that's what makes the Christian tick. And so, there are a couple things, of course, that stimulate this love. How did David come to love the Bible so much? He came to love it because he came to know, first of all, God's love for him. He came to know salvation. And he knew these words from Deuteronomy 4. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his personal presence by his great power. And then the Lord says, because of that, I love them. I'm going to keep loving you because you are his people. That was the generation that came out of Egypt. Not a particularly lovely generation, by the way, but he still loved them and watched over them. Then in Isaiah 43, we hear this, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men to return in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. This should remind us, of course, of the Great Commission when Jesus stands after his resurrection before his disciples, and he says, go into all nations. Here it says, I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. He's gathering the nations into the kingdom. And then Jesus says exactly the same thing. The Lord says, I am with you. And Jesus says, I will be with you unto the end of the age. He is with the church. He is present with us. He has loved us enough to give his own life for us. And how can we then not love his word? It's there that this reality is revealed. If we heard the gospel first from a preacher, we know that the preacher got it from the Bible. And it's in the Bible that we find the truth that is preached, and the truth that saves souls from sin and from death. And so knowing God's salvation stimulates the love of his word. And we know, of course, in 1 John the famous saying that we like to quote, we love because he first loved us. His love initiates our love, and our love is going to be a love for him as he reveals himself in the Bible, which preachers love to say is God's love letter to his people. And that it's true. It's a good metaphor or analogy. And then John 5:39 says, you, speaking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So someone might be a careful student of the Bible, but not really know the Lord. That's kind of a scary thing, that we could study the Bible. There are professors in various divinity schools that this is their academic source book, and they study all kinds of books about the Bible, but they don't know the Lord. They deny that the Bible is actually God's Word. And Jesus says the Pharisees did the same thing. They missed him. They were rejecting him. And he's saying, no, you don't get it. This book, the whole of it, reveals me. And I have come to save you. That's why he wept over Jerusalem, because they were about to crucify him. And so the second thing that stimulates love for God's Word is studying the Word. The more we study it, the more we love it. The more we dig into the riches of it, the more precious it becomes to us. Now, after this, he unpacks in the next 2.5 verses the superiority of the Word, how superior it is. And this is easy to misinterpret, because we could easily say, the first one is easier to accept and understand. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. So David knew that even if he was killed by his enemies, he had God and eternal life, that they could not ultimately kill his soul. He also knew that as he trusted God in the warfare of the believing life, that he could, with 5 smooth stones, it actually only took one, fell the giant Goliath. He wasn't afraid. He was wiser than his enemies. Why? Because of God's Word. And of course, he ended up writing a lot of it in the form of the Psalms. But it's the next one that could give us a false sense of pride. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I know more than my teachers. Wow. And every teacher has known students that thought they knew more than the professor. In a couple of cases, like Albert Einstein, it was actually true. But that's an exception. It's not the rule. And so, one of the things that we learn, actually, is if you go down now into the 102nd verse, it says, for you have taught me. So what makes the study of God's Word superior? What makes the Word superior? It's not us. It's that God teaches us through it. God teaches us through it. And one of the first lessons of the Christian life is the threefold rule. It's like in real estate, location, location, location. And here it's humility, humility, and humility. Because throughout the psalm, we see the repeated plea, Lord, teach me your ways. That's humility. And so it's only God that makes us, our knowledge of the Word, superior to the knowledge that comes from others who don't know that Word either at all or as well. And so here it's meant to put the focus on God as the great teacher of his church. And we are to be babes in relationship to that, or a little children. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 10? He says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord, God of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So he reveals them to little children. And so when we read the Bible and it gives us superior knowledge over our enemies and even over those who are older than us, It's because God has taught us, and He's taught us to be humble and taught us to realize that whatever we know has come as a gift. I often marvel that I'm a Christian at all, much less a preacher of the Word. Only God could have done that. And my mother's prayers, she used to say that to me, and I would say, "Thanks, Mom. You got me into a lot of trouble by getting me into the kingdom and then putting me in the position of a preacher. But it's a miracle of heaven that anyone believes this word to be true. The world thinks it's complete foolishness that we believe what we're believing and that we're here tonight listening to an exposition of the Bible. It's folly to the world. It's a revelation, a disclosure of heaven, and that ought to make us humble. Whatever we know that is of spiritual truth from the Word is a gift. And in humility, we need to always remember that. It's very easy to think that we have lots of wisdom. I can remember someone in Bible school saying in their pride, they were very bright and also very brash, and they were really taken with systematic theology. And it's a very heady subject. You know, you learn all kinds of philosophical and theological terms, and it makes you feel much smarter than you are as you first get into it. And he said, "I have a mind like a steel trap." I thought, wow, that guy is just waiting to get knocked over. And within 1 year, he had denied the faith and went off to close his steel trap mind on some other truth, but not the truth. That kind of pride is not ordinarily, it's not ever the characteristic of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it's the truth, it has power. When we know the truth, it has great power in our lives. And remember Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin and being condemned for being a believer and a deacon, and he says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And he simply humbly showed the history of redemption through the whole history of the Bible. He preached a wonderful sermon and preached the gospel and was stoned to death for it. And so we should always remember then that the wisdom of the Bible, ultimately, all of it, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even here, we think about the superiority of the Word of God. Remember what happened when Jesus went to the temple at the age of 12? Remember what it says in Luke? After 3 days, they found him in the temple. A footnote. I always thought, wow, how was it that they didn't know he was missing for 3 days? What kind of parents were these? But you know what? The community was so tight, and this must have been a large number of people that had gone down to the temple, that everyone watched over everyone else's children. This kind of happens on Sunday mornings after worship here. We watch over one another's children. And so someone might be missing for a while, hopefully not 3 days. If you come back to church 3 days later, you're not likely to find them here if you're missing them. But in this case, we understand that because it was such an amazingly tight community of people. But they go back to the temple, and here he is at 12 years of age, and listen to what it says. It says he was sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now remember, he learned obedience. Yes, he's the author of the whole Bible. Then, of course, the Old Testament, and now adding to it the New Testament. But at the same time, the writer of Hebrews says that he learned obedience. He was fully man, and he had to learn the Bible. But he learned it in such a way that he was truly superior to the teachers of that day. They were amazed. And so, the question, of course, would be, do you have a plan for attacking the Bible? Do you have a plan to read it, to meditate on it? Do you have a place where you can do that? A place where there's not going to be interruption. I always recommend, you know, there are a lot of writers now, even secular writers, who are recommending places that are quiet or times that you shut off all electronic media. And there's, I think, a place where that is the case is a very important thing to have, a place where you're not going to be tempted to pick up the phone or to check the weather or the baseball score or whatever, and focus, concentrate completely on the Word of God. In this section, in Mem, these eight verses, all of the eight words that are used for the Word or the law are here in this section. This is true of, I think, four out of all of the 22 in Psalm 119. And I think when we find it there, it's putting a special emphasis on the Word. And here was someone totally involved in the Scriptures. And of course, Timothy was someone like this, where he'd been raised by his grandmother and his mother to know the Bible. And Paul is saying, this is what you need, Timothy. This is all you need to be completely furnished for the ministry of the Word. And of course, he was a minister and an evangelist. And Paul is encouraging him and saying, because the Scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired by God, it's like no other book in the world, it is sufficient then for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, and here he's especially, of course, speaking of a preacher, may be competent, equipped for every good work. And of course, then it's also true of everyone who learns the Word. It equips us to live the Christian life. Young people, when you go out into school where there are unbelieving people around you, how do you know how to discern whether what they're saying or the way that they live, the way they behave, whether it's pleasing to God or not? Well, it's through the knowledge of the Word. And of course, when we go out there in the world, we also have wonderful good news for sinners. Sometimes we see they're sad, they're troubled, they're burdened with life. They are experiencing death, perhaps, or sickness in their families, and they're burdened. Maybe someone is a criminal, and maybe their financial situation is in desperate straits, and they need a word of hope. And we have the gospel, which is the ultimate word of hope to give them. And so we need to know that word in order for it to be equipping us in all of life. So finally, to obey the word is the only way to live. And that's really what he says after speaking of the superiority of the word. He then says, "For I keep your precepts." And then he unpacks this by showing the ways in which he keeps the word. He says in verses, if you take all of these and put them together, you get this. "I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules. I hate every false way." This is interesting because he holds back his feet. In other words, he keeps himself from sinning, from breaking the word. And then he also says that he doesn't turn aside from keeping them. In other words, he keeps keeping them. So there, he's making sure he doesn't do what he's forbidden to do and that he does what he's commanded to do. And so sins of omission, sins of commission, that's, of course, where that language of the prayer book comes from. This is the way that he understands the word guides him, that his study of the word, in other words, is eminently practical. He knows that the Lord in the word has called us not just to be forgiven and saved from death, but we're saved from sin and death in order that we might live before him, in order that we might be like him, in order that we might imitate his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He loved us first, but then he asked us to love him in return. And the greatest way of showing that, along with worshiping and believing on him, is to keep his commandments, to obey his ways. To obey is the pathway to wisdom. Trusting, in fact, is the primary form of obedience. We saw that this morning in John chapter 6, if you remember that, John chapter 6 and verse 29 is a wonderful statement of how the great work of God is to, this is the work of God, says Jesus, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In other words, this is the greatest work of God, is that you are enabled to believe in Me. That's the work of God. And of course, believing in Him leads us to keep every dimension of His Word in terms of obedience. But that's where obedience begins, to trust and obey, for there is no other way. If your law had not been my delight, says David, later on, or just earlier actually in the last section of this psalm, I would have perished in my affliction. In 148, which is coming up in Psalm 119, he says, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. The promises of God are what he relies on. And so in the modern world, what we have, of course, is lots of data. We take data and put it together and we get information. And then we get knowledge as we take that information and gather it into various categories, whether it's how to fix computers, how to build an irrigation system, or something about foreign policy. We get knowledge from that. But what we really lack is wisdom. And that is the ability to take knowledge and to put it into practice in appropriate ways. And so in the Bible, the knowledge of God always calls us to put into practice what we know about Him and His ways. And so David sees that this is absolutely essential. And he then, of course, says, how sweet are your words? This, of course, is one of the great things that the Puritans did. They used to take these kinds of very palpable images from the Bible. How sweet. We all know how delicious honey is, or how delicious the brownies that someone gave me recently are. They're just, I just can't wait to sink my teeth into them. Of course, Robin has to hide them from me so that I don't sink my teeth into too many at one time. But the fact is that taste of something we enjoy and we want to eat it is what the way he thinks about the Word. And in Psalm 19, which is kind of a sister psalm to 119, what does he say? It's sweeter than the honeycomb, and it's more precious than gold. What is more precious than gold? It's where people hide their wealth when bad times come, because it's something that never ultimately loses its value. And so he's saying the Bible is more important than honey. It's more important than gold. It is so sweet and so precious, it ought to occupy us on a daily basis. And it will immunize us, of course, against evil and against sin. And so, people of God, marinate yourself in the Word. One of the interesting things I've noticed, and I know nothing about cooking, but I do know the difference between inexpensive meat that's not marinated and that is marinated. And if it's really marinated in some good juice, then it will really taste good. And think of ourselves, we're sort of like cheap steak by nature. But when we're marinated in the Word of God, then we become tasty. We become what God wanted us to be, made after His image and formed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said by C.H. Spurgeon of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most wonderful stories ever written in the English language, that he, if you squeezed him, bibline came out, that everything in his writings was just loaded with the Bible. And in fact, for our Reformation conference this year, and this is something that young people are going to really enjoy, it's going to be on Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan in October, because Great Commission Publications is coming out with a new illustrated version of that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. What's made it a great classic, and I think Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, read it once a year, is because it's so full of biblical truth. And that's what we need to be full of, is biblical truth. So marinate yourself in the Word of God this week.